I believe it was Alexander Pope who is credited with the statement that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Perhaps better we could say that a little truth embraced as the whole truth is a dangerous thing. Let's put it another way in regard to biblical realities. Certain truths stretched out of biblical proportion leads to devastating distortion. One of my teachers in Bible college spoke often of striving to live in what he called the center of biblical tension. Living in the center of biblical tension. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it's striking to note that one of his strategies was to quote the scriptures. Now again, quoting it in part and quoting it out of context, but he nonetheless said, I want to make my case by saying the Bible says. It was the wisdom of Jesus to be able to say, yes, but the scriptures also say. That is to say, we need to look not at just one part of God's word in isolation from the rest. Now, that's quite pertinent as we come back to our studies in doctrine this morning, utilizing our church's confession of faith. We stated before, and I just want to underline that we are hoping to make it a regular habit on the first Lord's Day of every month, so some 12 times a year, won't always happen, but some 12 times a year to take the adult class to work our way through the confession of faith, and at that pace, it'll probably take 3 to 4 years to go through it, and when we're done, we'll just start back at chapter 1 so that those newer among us might be mindful of the biblical basis of our doctrinal foundation as a church, but then also for all of us to pull back the dirt again every now and then and look at the foundation and make sure that it is solid. Now, our last time together, we began to look at chapter 3. Now, there are copies of the confession back on the back in the book area there. And then also it is found at the end of the hymnal or toward the end of the hymnal if you want to find that and use that. We began to look at chapter 3, which deals with the decrees of God. And really the overarching reality that's being stated in this chapter is that God is sovereign, that God is completely sovereign, and that God is especially sovereign in the matter of our salvation. Now, the framers of our confession, along with the Westminster Confession, which came first, and then the Savoy Declaration, which was the confession of faith of the congregational churches in England, they determined to state, the Westminster writers, the Savoy, and the framers of the London Baptist determined to state what the Bible says clearly, and yet they were also jealous to warn us of undue speculation or of jumping to certain conclusions. Now, in our time together at the beginning of November, we focused on one of the great tensions that arises whenever you consider the matter of God's sovereignty, particularly when we say that God is sovereign over all things. And what we mean by that is that God rules as king. What God says is going to happen is what happened, that God has planned what is going to happen, and that God then executes that plan so that there is no distinction between what God said he was going to do and the finished product. That what is, what we see around us, is ultimately rooted in the will and sovereign prerogatives of God. Now, the tension that arises from that, and that some, we would say, perhaps logically, will say, well, wait a minute, if that is true, there are bad things that happen in this world There are things that happen in this world that are contrary to the revealed will of God. God has said, you shall not murder, yet people murder. God has said, you shall not commit adultery, and yet people commit adultery. God has said, you shall not make an idol, and yet people make idols. Is God therefore either, one, not as sovereign as you think He is, or two, somehow the source of all the evil that is in the world? If God has decreed all things that come to pass, and evil comes to pass, then evil can only exist at the decree of God. God is therefore, the logic runs, the author of evil. Now again, that might sound like impeccable logic. And if you have reached that conclusion, congratulations, folks have been saying that for thousands of years. Stand in line. You didn't come up with that by yourself. The theologians of old, in wrestling through the biblical data, wanted to declare the tension rather than explain the tension away. Here's the tension. God is, in fact, sovereign. All right, does the Bible teach that? Anybody think of a text in the Bible that teaches that God ordains or decrees whatever comes to pass? Anything in the Bible about that? Anybody got one they want to throw? Last time we went through a number of them. One, two, three texts come quickly to mind. All right, Psalm 115. Where now is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4. You want to read it, Robbie? All right, Daniel chapter 4. Now, those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he comes to his senses and recognizes God has dominion. And he says something about God that can be said of no earthly monarch. He does according to His will. Kings may make decrees, but they have no power ultimately to bring about those decrees because they can't control people. And even the king's heart, the Bible tells us, is in the hand of the Lord. Yeah, God is the one, Isaiah tells us, who decrees the end from the beginning, saying, I will do all my holy pleasure. So, God is sovereign, the Bible teaches, and that sovereignty, as you read in a place like Psalm 139, goes down to the daily events of our own life. All the days of our life were written in His book before there was one of them. Now, this includes things that may grieve us. Who has made the hearing ear or the deaf ear, the blind eye or the seeing eye? God has done those things. Now, the tension arises because not only does the Bible say God is sovereign, the Bible admits there is real evil in the world. Not just perceived evil, real evil. There is a real devil. There is real sin. Does the Bible teach that? All right. Does the Bible ever lay these two realities side by side? That you have man's intention, what man wanted to do, and yet God's superseding, overseeing sovereignty while maintaining His integrity. All right, you can think of any place. Bob, you gave a good yes. All right, Joseph and his brothers. You meant this for evil. God intended it for good. Okay? All right, you had your intentions out of the stuff of your own heart. You did what you did. That doesn't negate the sovereignty of God. God had His own purposes in it. God had good purposes in it. Another instance. Okay, Acts 4:27 and Acts 2. Which both speak about the reality of man's sinful involvement in the death of Christ. They gathered together whatever they wanted to do, but at the same time, they were fulfilling the plans and purposes of God. Now, does the Bible indicate that while it teaches, number one, God is sovereign. Number two, there is evil. Number three, that God's sovereignty is somehow involved even in the perpetuation of evil, or perpetrating of evil, rather. And then does the Bible also indicate God's integrity or innocence in regard to the matter of sin and temptation? Okay, well, where does it say that, Charlie? All right, James 1. Yeah, right around there. James 1, what does it say? Did you just give us the... All right, God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Right? God's eyes are too pure than to behold evil. And yet, you remember that that's actually stated in the context of God using an evil people to accomplish his purposes. And if you take the other prophets, as they speak about the same instance, they wrestle with the fact that in the sovereign purposes of God, here is Assyria, the axe of God's anger, wielding itself, it thinks it does, against Israel, and they have their purposes to crush and to destroy. God has sovereign purposes, their purposes are evil. God has sovereign purposes of chastisement, ultimately leading to good. And so what does the Bible do? Does the Bible then labor to explain philosophically, to explain away, or to resolve the tension? I don't believe it does. I think what it does is say, listen, you have to deal with the fact that this is true, this is true, this is true, and this is true, and not be ashamed of any part of it. So that when somebody sins, somebody abuses you, you might say, listen, God is sovereign over this. But they cannot then come back to you and say, yeah, you're right, God made me do it. Now, each one sins, and he gives way to his own heart. James brings it out. Sin conceives in his heart, brings forth evil. And so again, there is a sin. Now, it's not my purpose now to just re-teach and re-preach that. Now, the heart of this section, and really the whole section of the decrees of God, is not so much to deal with that tension, but rather another that arises and our proper response to it, stated positively and negatively. That is to say, I'm going to talk to you about something, the writers say. I'm going to explain something to you about your salvation. Now, I want to state it in such a way that you be guarded against the errors and evils of hyper-Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism on the other. And both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism are the result of trying to explain away the tension, of not being able to live with tension, of saying, if this is so, either if God is sovereign, then man's not responsible, or if man's responsible, then God's not totally sovereign. That's an attempt to philosophically or theologically explain away tension that the Bible wants us to feel. Okay? That's pretty much what I wanted to say today. Thank you for coming. But that really is what I want to say. That's really what I want to get at as we work our way through the remainder of this section, or at least plan to work our way through. I told the other men, guys, let's try to keep it to one a week, one chapter a week, and of course, I'm the one who blows it. So, all right, so the question that arises now is, does the sovereignty of God, if God is sovereign over all things, does that sovereignty cover my salvation? And then tangentially, and our confession does only deal with it, in a sense, more tangentially, does it cover the damnation of others? The Westminster and the Savoy are much take a stronger stance on the issue of reprobation at this point than our confession does. And I'll give that in just a minute. If God is sovereign, and this then encompasses the language that we come across in our Bibles, like what? What are some Bible words that would indicate sovereignty and salvation? What are the not theological terms, but Bible terms? Okay, well, that's good. That's right. Knowing Pastor Walker dealt with that last week. But what, just like a term. Foreknew, predestined, chosen, election or elect. All right, have you ever come across those words in your Bible? All right, what do those words mean? And what are the implications of them? If God is sovereign, if I am elect and predestinated, as Reformed theology, and again, remember Calvin and the Puritans did not originate these terms in a sour mood brought about by blocked bowels or kidney stones. They found these concepts in their Bible. Now, if that is true, how am I left with anything other than fatalism? What's fatalism? Yeah, it's the more grim version of que sera. It's que sera, sera sung at a really slow rate. Yeah. Y'all know. That was a popular song in a minor key, sung to the alternate tune, right? So Doris Day long ago sang, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." Right? Whatever, you know. And so the joke is things like, you know, the Calvinist who falls down the stairs and says, "Glad I got that over with," you know, that kind of an idea. All right, let's put it another way. If our actions or inactions matter, does the Bible teach us that our inactions or actions matter? Wait a minute. Does the Bible teach us that we need to plan, labor, and does it encourage us to strategize and to take responsibility? Does the Bible ever give an if-then proposition? If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do that, then this will happen. Doesn't that negate the sovereignty of God? See, we're over a barrel. There's no way. Now, what do you do with this? Well, again, what you're trying to do is say to yourself, listen, the Bible teaches this, and the Bible teaches this. And it does not behoove us to say, well, because I can't explain it, I will deny one portion of the truth or give less attention to one portion of the truth or the other. God says, do both, live with it, and pray like it, and labor like it. Live with the tension. Okay? That's what we want to try to do. All right. So what we're going to do again today is not find the one word or verse or combination of words or verses that will relieve the tension. I don't believe you can. What we will do is demonstrate the tension, hopefully in such a way as to do justice to both sides of the biblical equation. So let's consider the doctrine as it is stated. Paragraph 1, I'm going to just read a little bit, make a few comments here, and I've made so many introductory comments thus far that we're maybe a little behind. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. All right, now I'm going to skip a bit and go down and say, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. All right. So God has the power, right, wisdom to say what is going to happen, and then the faithfulness and power to execute what He says. Now, we'll deal with some qualifying statements at the end. Paragraph 2 says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. All right, now very quickly, what that's saying is this. If you ever want to know, well, what would have happened had Abraham said no? what would have happened had David died, King David died when he was 8? What would have happened if John the Baptist decided that he wasn't going to, you know, all this kind of what ifs? Well, what if Eve didn't eat? What if 10,000 people listened to Noah? Would they have had to make a bigger boat? Okay, listen. God knows every condition. But life is not a video game. You know, in a video game, and some of these newer video games, and unless you're worried, I'm going to tell you, as I have heard, I have played some, but you can do things like, you're coming down a hallway, and you get to a point where you can go straight, you can turn right, you can turn left. And your adventure is going to be different depending upon which way you went. All right, so what if I had gone to Moody Bible Institute, which is where I originally wanted to go, as opposed to Columbia Bible College? All right, let me tell you at least one thing that would be very different. Aaron, Olivia, Elizabeth, David, Becky, and quite likely I wouldn't be here. I may be somewhere else. I don't know where I'd be. Now, could I say to God, God, would you please show me what would have happened if I went to Columbia, if I went to Moody? And he'd say, it was never part of the plan. That was never part of the plan. There is no left, right. There's only one way in which it works itself out. That's one thing that's being said. Another thing that is being said is that the one who planned all of this is God Himself. It's not as though God says, okay, well, let me plot out and consider what would happen if you went left and all the contingencies and all the dominoes that would fall then. Yeah, that's going to persuade me more this way. It's also telling us that God doesn't change His plan. It's freely and unchangeably whatsoever things come to pass. So that's basically what is being stated. God's decree is the setting forth of His eternal purposes, His own will, freely and unchangeably, only within Himself, that is not based on anything Nero would do, Caesar would do, Churchill would do, Genghis Khan would do. God determined all of it beforehand, freely and unchangeably within Himself, before the world was made. Again, Psalm 139, verse 16 is an individual statement of this, and I don't believe that we look at this and say David's only talking about himself and that we have no right to intrude ourselves into David's own personal contemplation of sovereignty because David's the king, for crying out loud. He's more important than we are. No, of the 6.5 to 7 billion people in the world right now, it can be said, you saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned by whom? By God. Not cooperatively, not God and the angels, not God and any other group of people. The days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. So that is essentially what is being worked out. God is in control. God has a plan. God is able, because He's powerful, to work out that plan. And because God is faithful to Himself, He will work it out the way He said He would. God is faithful. God is going to do what He has said He is going to do. Now, again, we will deal with the fact that this does not make man to be mere pawns or mere robots working out their life, simply being wound up to follow a predetermined path. That's not what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, what we want to do is spend a little bit more time now expounding the essence of this doctrine, or the application of this doctrine in our own individual lives. And that is as it refers to our salvation. Now, depending on where you stand, this doctrine is either odious, terrifying, confusing, or I believe as it is meant to be responded to, It's glorious. If God is indeed sovereign, then He must be sovereign over my eternal condition. Now, that's not simply logic derived from the truth of sovereignty. It is in itself explained and declared repeatedly in God's Word. Paragraph 3 of our confession says it this way. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, there's a lot there, but the essence of it is this. In God's decree, there are people, and yes, even angels, who are described as elect. What that means is that God chose them. Now, He chose them in union with Christ. He did it to the praise of His glory. Now, others, we read, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, and I'm going to add a little bit here, which will result in the praise of His glorious justice. So that you have, as you would divide humanity, some in whose lives God intervenes graciously according to His sovereign choice. And the result of that is that we praise His glorious grace. Other men are left to themselves, left in their blindness, left in their hardness of heart. And when they are ultimately condemned and justly condemned for their sins, which they have done, their unbelief, their idolatry, whatever it is, it will result in the praise ultimately of God's glorious justice. God will be vindicated on the one hand on the last day as a glorious Savior and as a glorious righteous judge. So that the end of all mankind, and I remember when I was back before I knew a lot of these things, you know, a new convert talking to somebody a little bit off, I was probably 15 and he was 18 or 19. And my finger in his face, telling him that one day your life will glorify God. You'll glorify God in His saving mercy, or you'll glorify God in your damnation. I didn't know fully what I was talking about, but I knew enough of my Bible to know that. Everybody here, you will bring glory to God. Your life and your destiny eternally will highlight aspects of the character of God. Now again, I mentioned a moment ago that our confession does not use the strong language of reprobation, or what some refer to as double predestination, at this time, like the Westminster and the Savoy. Now, for those of you on the email list, I sent out a link today of what's called a tabular comparison between the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, and the London Baptist. Now, you've already figured out what you're going to do with your day today. And what you can do, though, is that it takes it and it color codes it. And if you scroll through that, everything in black is what all of them say. And then I think everything in blue is what is original in the Westminster in the London Baptist Confession, and everything in orange is something you find in the Westminster that's not in the Savoy and not in the London Baptist, if that makes sense. Now, let me read to you where they all agree. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life, and others foreordained to eternal life. And then it says, and others foreordained to eternal death. That's the language of the Westminster and the Savoy. And then there's a unique paragraph in, well, sorry, not unique, a paragraph that is not in the London Baptist Confession. It's paragraph 7 of the Westminster and of the Savoy. It says, the rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. The London Baptist Confession writers, I think perhaps fearing some of the hyper-Calvinism that was in some of their circles, left that language out. Now, they did that not because they're afraid of the sovereignty of God, but perhaps they thought, basically, I don't think we ought to state it quite that way. We're comfortable with saying, listen, in regard to salvation, the Bible is absolutely clear. In regard to man's damnation, we want you to know, this is really what they're emphasizing, that if you're damned, it's your fault. If you're saved, it's to God's praise. That's really what they're trying to get at. And you don't want to say, you can't, again, somebody's... This is what Paul deals with in Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 has some implications that ruffle the feathers of Paul's imagined adversary. Whoa. If that's true, if God loves Jacob and hates Esau, if God raises up men for His own purposes, Pharaoh and others, then how does God ever find fault? And Paul says, you're treading on things and arriving at conclusions that you ought never to enter, you ought never to come to. You're not God. God doesn't have to explain this to you. It's enough that you know that God has mercy on whom He wills. And if God hardens somebody, that's God's business. This is in regard to somebody saying, well, who's God think He is? God? Right? You know, if we try to say to people, say, who do you think you are, God? Then you say, God. Well, who's He think? Oh, wait a minute. You know, you got to back yourself into a corner when you use that kind of language. But the Bible teaches, and this is what we want to get at, that what is being said here is indeed accurate. That is, that our salvation is attributable to the plan of God and the mercy of God, to God foreknowing, to God predestinating, that is, predetermining, that you or I would come to Him, that He would draw us by sovereign power, that we, being dead in our sins and trespasses, would be given a new heart by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the express will of the Father, who has given a people to the Son, for whom the Son died, and that in time He would draw them to Himself. Now, I'm taking a lot of various verses of Scripture there in order to bring it about. But what I'm trying to do this morning is not defend that position. I've done that before, and if anybody needs me to do it again, I'd be happy to go through all the Scriptures that declare that. You will find Scripture references in most versions of the Confession of Faith, but Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, John 6, and many other places in God's Word. I think many of us can testify that when the Lord opened our hearts and our eyes and our understanding that this is true, that God is a sovereign God, and that if I am of that number, that I have heeded the call, then God receives all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, that we see this everywhere in Scripture. You find it in Genesis, find it in Exodus, find it throughout the Word of God. So again, my purpose today is not to do what we've done in the past, and that is explain everything. If somebody says, well, at some point I'd like a much further explanation, I can put books in your hands, I can put sermons in your hands, or perhaps, again, it's something that we could preach on. But we're simply trying to say, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, another truth about election that is set forth is its certainty, paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, you get a man like Spurgeon, who I believe is said to have said, save all your elect and then elect some more. Now, you understand the heart of that. And I don't know that I would sit down and say, Charles. No, it doesn't work that way. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And what's being argued then is that that is a finite number. Again, blessed be the God and Father, this is Ephesians 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Another matter we want to bring out here in regard to our election, the fact of election, the certainty of election, and now something about the unconditional nature of election, which is simply to say that if you want to try to figure out why God loved you, here's the answer. Because He loved you. It wasn't that God looked down and said, "Man, that Hans Poller, how will the kingdom spread without him? And his gifts, I need his gifts, I need his wisdom, and I'd better save him." Or I saw Ruth, I looked down throughout history, and I realized, well, Ruth will respond, but others won't. So before she chooses me, I'll choose her first, because I know she's going to choose me anyway, and that's how I'll do it. That's not what's being stated. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our confession lays it out in this language, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable or unchangeable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. Now, paragraph 6 lays out for us the means which God uses in the calling of His elect. And now we begin to bleed into some of the cautions or tensions that arise in the economy of God. Paragraph 6 says, "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so He has, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto, whereby they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, that they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation, nor are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." All right, there's a lot that's there. But what he's bringing out is this. God not only chose the man, or the woman, or the child, but the plan. He chose the plan whereby Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, right? The Bible teaches that. The cross is not something God came up with on the fly. It was not plan B. It was not, you know, well, God's plan was that Jesus would come to the Jews and the Jews would accept Him and they'd usher in the kingdom. And then it all went wacky and they crucified Him and God said, "Okay, listen, all right, plan B. Here's what we'll do. Let's save people that way." That's not what happened. No, before the world began, God laid it out. What He would do is He would pay the penalty of our sin in the sending of a Savior. And that God would send His Spirit as the agent by which Christ would be made precious to you. And God proclaimed that the primary means by which all this would happen would be the preaching or the sharing of the gospel. And that by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, that you would see in it the wisdom and the power and the love and the mercy of God, and that you would respond to that in repentance and in faith. This is what is being brought out here. Now, as well, what's being said is that those who respond to this, beloved, how do we know our election by God? Well, Paul told the Thessalonians, because the word came to you in power. That's how you know your election. Well, how do I know I'm one of these? Did you respond to the gospel? Did you respond to the whosoever will? And when the word of God came to you freely, offered in the gospel, and said, listen, I'm telling you, sinner, if you will repent and if you will believe, you will find in Christ all that you need. He bids you. He welcomes you to come. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? You may come. And you say, well, I did that, but how do I know if I'm of the number? Well, that's how you know. And you don't know until after. For all we know, every single person here is of that number. Every unbeliever here that God has appointed a day, and may it be this day that you will be brought in saving faith to Christ. And so again, that's the major issue being dealt with here. And again, I'm realizing I'm debating between being succinct and helpful and bringing it all together or being more thorough here. In all of this, I hope that that is clear. Now, the final paragraph deals with paragraph 7. We're not done yet because I'm going to go back to paragraph 1 in a minute. The final paragraph deals with how this doctrine ought to be embraced and set forth to others. Now, here's what they wisely say. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination. Now, what is a mystery in the Bible? What does the Bible mean when it says mystery? So-and-so was killed with the candlestick, but revealed. Right. It's something inexplicable to human logic, but that God has revealed. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. My friend Dr. Belcher, Richard Belcher, wrote a book years ago called A Journey in Grace. Some of you have read that book. He was writing it back in the, I hope I'm not being seen as a name dropper here. Not that Dr. Belcher is all that well known, but I know somebody wrote a book. Dr. Belcher and I used to have lunch together every other week. And we were talking about this book he was going to write. And he was calling it, he had two names for it back then. One was How to Be a Calvinist Without Being a Jerk. And the other one is How to Be a Calvinist Without Being a Nerd. Those were the two. And then he finally settled on A Journey in Grace, which maybe a little bit better. But what he was seeing was, at that time, this was 1985, 86, that a number of people were coming to embrace these doctrines and wielding them with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. And they were coming into churches, standing up in pulpits and screeching this stuff out without laying out a biblical basis and framework and authority and the humility with which to explain it. And one of the things that's being said here and that he was trying to say is, listen, brethren, be wise. Be unashamed, but be wise in your manner, both homiletically and exegetically in how you handle these things. It's to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual call or vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So one of the things they're saying is that, listen, don't preach this in such a way that you make God's people begin to doubt whether they belong to God. Well, I know I came to Christ, but I don't know if I'm elect. I didn't realize there was this other side of it. And now they're on sin. He's like, that's not ever intended to be the reason. So be careful that you not do it that way. if you preach it rightly, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility. I'm going to stop. I'm going to skip a word and come back. Humility and abundant consolation to all that sincerely, now listen to the language, obey the gospel. Even here again, they're underscoring. All right. The reality that there's tension here. So here's what ought to happen. Number one, in your thoughts toward God, you ought to be filled with praise, reverence, admiration. Toward yourself, humility and abundantly consoled. That is the marvel that, Lord, before the world even began, you loved me. And you want to, you set your love on me. You sent your Son to die for me. The Son of Man was delivered up for me because He loved me and He gave Himself. My sins have been laid on Christ. I know that. That's abundant consolation. But then He also gives the word diligence. Diligence in coming to Christ. Diligence in proclaiming the gospel. He's saying, listen, don't misconstrue what you're hearing. If you're in Christ, if you've come to Him, I want to tell you something wonderful. God set His love upon you before the world even began. He determined He would give His Son and then His Spirit, and He would arrange the circumstances of your life and those in your life so that the gospel would come to you, and that one day, according to God's calendar, you would respond in faith and repentance to that. Now that ought to console you, that ought to humble you, that ought to make you exalt God, and it ought to make you work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Don't respond to this with a lazy, indolent, proud, brash hyper-Calvinism. That must never be. The fact that these doctrines make men proud is a tragic testament to either remaining sin or reigning sin in a man's life. Now, let me say a little something about the doctrine qualified. So we've seen it declared, we've seen it expounded in regard to our salvation. Now qualified. All right, go back to paragraph 1. We dealt with the first bit, but I'll read it again. All right, yet so as thereby, let's put it another way. This does not mean that God is the author of sin or that God has fellowship with any sin. All right, nor, now here we go, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, and now they're bold to say, in fact, it's established. In fact, this makes it more so. All right, so how have these doctrines been abused? Well, again, hyper-Calvinism is the chief thing being decried here. What some might say is a biblically based and God-honoring inaction in regard to prayer. Well, who am I to intrude on the Almighty? I would not dare tell God what He can and cannot do, or where God can and cannot do it. Whatever God wants to do is fine with me. He's already planned it all anyway. Why pray? Why plan? Why strategize? Take the gospel to Zambia or to North Africa or to Vietnam or North Korea or China. Why even bother praying about this? If God wants to do it, God's going to do it. And if they're elect, they're going to come to Him anyway. It doesn't really matter. That is how some people hear and respond. And I think sometimes, carnally, they don't come to that conclusion often heavy-heartedly. They come to it kind of like, whew, good, I don't have to do anything. I don't really care about those people anyway. I mean, why should I wrestle in prayer for somebody that may or may not be the elect, right? That's not the conclusion God would have us draw. That's not what God wants us to get out of these truths. And if that's what we are getting, then we need to read more of our Bibles. and not just select portions. And again, that's the reason why some other men are Arminian. They see responsibility in the Bible. They see man plead and plan and pray. They see sinners being exhorted, given promises, and challenged. And both hyper-Calvinism and Arminian apply human logic in the same way, just with an emphasis on different sides. But brethren, we must not avoid the tension. If a man is told to repent and believe, which he is, if a man is given promises in Christ sincerely, it doesn't mean he's not dead in sins and trespasses. And it also doesn't mean that if he's dead in sins and trespasses, that he ought not to be pleaded with and reasoned with, exhorted, promised, warned, and you know, whatever it is. And brethren, sometimes we are going to throw the kitchen sink at you. Or not brethren so much here, but unbelievers here. We are going to plead with you, woo you, warn you, promise you, whatever it is, because all of those things are found in the Bible. Some people say if there's a doctrine of apostasy in the Bible, then there cannot be a doctrine of security. Well, there is a doctrine of security, and there is a doctrine of apostasy. And it's human logic that says, well, those two things can't coexist. Yes, they can. Well, tell me how. No. Because I can't. And nobody can. But they're both true. Can God be sovereign and men responsible? Absolutely. And it's not an issue of 90-10. This is how some people try to get at it. Oh, I think I got it. God's 92.8345% sovereign, and the rest is man's responsibility. Got it? No. The numbers are basically 100-100. And what our brethren have laid out and what this church affirms and believes is that the Bible teaches both, that we must embrace both and live in the light of both realities. How it all fits together in the end is not mine to say now or ever. Because honestly, the Bible is not anxious to settle this matter. Right? So let us not be. Let's read our Bibles and be comfortable to live with tension. That's my exhortation. Now, you're free to say, boy, you said that so strongly. I don't know if I dare disagree with you. You can disagree with me, and if you want to, it maybe help me to know better. But as I understand it, that's both what our brethren of old and our brethren of new are laying forth. We proclaim a sovereign God. We proclaim responsible men. We proclaim a good God. We proclaim a God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And we exhort us, therefore, to be diligent, to work hard for the extension of His kingdom, knowing that without means, God's kingdom doesn't come. It's not built. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we would meditate on these things. Our Father, we thank You for this time to consider deep things. And Lord, we pray for the grace and the ability to read our Bibles and to try to understand where You lay truth side by side. Father, You humble us in this. We confess there are things we want to know, we want to explain, we want to be able to declare that we are wise. Father, we thank You for the high mystery of these things, and may we handle them, Father, with appropriate humility and reverence, and find, Lord, that our hearts are warmed to give You all the glory and have produced within us a deep sense of hope, because, Lord, we know that You are powerful, and we know Your people will be willing in the day of Your power. And we give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.